Last Lord's Day, we began a study of Genesis chapter 3, the fall, its consequences, and its implications. You and I are members of a fallen, sinful human race. We are sinners. Some of us are unconverted sinners. Some of us are converted sinners, still plagued with a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. There are some chapters of the Bible that we ought to have a firm grasp of in our mind. Genesis chapter 3 is of primary interest to us. I opened it up in the form of questions last Lord's Day. I began with this truth that the Bible is the very Word of God inscripturated. That means the Word of God in written form. This has a determining effect upon our lives. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Pasa graphos theonoustos. All Scripture is God-breathed. Every nuance of Scripture, every grammatical construction, every syntactical relationship in the original language of the grammar is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the of God man, that's the Greek, the of God man, might be fully limbed and completely outfitted unto all good works. A very emphatic statement that this is what the man of God needs. This is what the child of God needs, is to be entrenched in the Word of God. So we're going to be as complete as we can in Genesis chapter 3. The first question concerned the purpose of Genesis 3. Most liberals today, theological liberals, consider Genesis 1 through 11 to be legend and myth. A modern translation of the Scripture begins Genesis chapter 11 with the words, "once upon a time." Some of the commentaries written by biblical scholars who are unregenerate in heart and mind talk about the Abraham myth or the Abraham legend. Man by nature has to consider the opening chapters of Genesis to be myth and legend because, number one, they have taken the idea of evolution and sought to construct it into a world and life view. And that's what pervades our secularized society. Not only that, without Genesis chapter 3 as historic fact, there is no point at which sin entered the human race. And when we speak about sin entering the human race, we're dealing with you and we're dealing with me as fallen sinful beings. So we have an immediate relationship to Genesis 3. We then opened up and I noted 35 things which have their beginnings in this chapter. And that was our introduction last Lord's Day. I went fairly long. I'll try not to go as long this morning, and we'll continue on with these studies morning and afternoon until we are complete with them. We'll go through Genesis 3, then we'll go in to what happened to the human personality as a result of the fall, and then we will end our study with a consideration of the wilderness temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has an immediate reference to Genesis chapter 3, and then finally, God's purpose, ultimate purpose for creation. The fall, its consequences, and its implication. So I want to slow down somewhat and I want to deal with the issues that we might have a firm grasp of God's Word. We come to our third question then. Who was the tempter and what was his motive? Because you and I are living in this context. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now the tempter was the devil or Satan, the adversary, the deceiver, the liar, who possessed and motivated the serpent. We are told that the serpent was more cunning or crafty or subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He became a suitable instrument for the devil to possess. The devil rarely acts directly. No offense to anyone here who's a Methodist and visiting with us today, but the devil is a Methodist. The Apostle Paul said, put on the whole armor of God, panoplia, a suit of armor. Not this article and that article, but everything considered together. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles, methodeos, is the Greek word. Methodology, it means to lie in wait and to deceive. It means to be deceptive. The word itself, methodeos, occurs but twice in the Bible, both in the book of Ephesians and both translated, in a sense, lying in wait to deceive. The wiles of the devil. So we are dealing with Satan working through an instrument. I want to deal then with the identity of this one, and I want to read four passages of Scripture. Our Lord tells the Pharisees, the leaders of His day, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will to do. They are most willing to do this. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. If he's our adversary, then Genesis 3 is of the utmost importance for our study. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, the methodeos, to diabolu. The methodology of the devil, the one who lies in wait to deceive. Never a frontal attack. Never a frontal attack. Always from an unexpected quarter. Do you recall Peter? Shortly before our Lord's crucifixion, he began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the scribes and chief priests and be crucified and raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him and said, Lord, be it far from thee, this shall not be unto thee. Here's Peter, fervent in his love to Christ. And our Lord's answer was, get thee hence, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. If you carefully study through the Word of God, you will see that Satan glories in working through our highest and most godly motives. We can be easily deceived. He's going to Jerusalem. A city of the Samaritans will not receive him. This makes the disciples indignant. James and John are filled with faith. They have great faith. They want to sit, one on the left hand, one on the right of our Lord. Lord, wilt thou that we call fire down from heaven as Elijah did, and incinerate these unthankful Samaritans? Speaking out of great faith. He said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. We should beware of our holy feelings, our motivations when we think that we are led by God, because oftentimes we may be entirely deceived. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. Revelation 20, verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So behind the serpent is the devil. He's using an instrument, a creature. He usually does. Sometimes he'll use a beautiful woman. Sometimes he'll use an intelligent man. Sometimes he'll use someone who is ever so well-meaning. Eve, throughout this instance in Genesis 3, is well-meaning and beguiled. Now, the motive for the temptation. To understand the motive for the temptation, we have to consider God's creation of man. God created man as his image bearer. God created man in his own image and likeness. God created man to have dominion over the earth and to take everything from the earth and offer it up for the glory of God and for his praise. Satan wants that worship. He wants that power. And to do that, he has to unseat man, the image bearer of God. He does it through the temptation. He does it through subtlety. He does it because he is shrewd. He does it through a lie, and he succeeds in the temptation and fall of mankind. He doesn't achieve what he wants, but he comes very close. In the temptation of our Lord, the devil takes him to an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time. And he said, all these things will I give you, for unto me they have been delivered, and to whomsoever I will give it. If you just for a moment bow the knee and worship me. Satan's power is delegated. He's not absolute. He's not infinite. He's a creature. He's a wicked creature, but he's a creature. I give you all the kingdoms of the world. They're in my power. I have this power to give you all of this because they've been delegated to me and to whomsoever I will give it. Look at the history of the human race. Look at the great dictators that have arisen in mankind. The Stalins, the Hitlers, the Attila the Huns, the Roman emperors, Pol Pot, murderers by the millions. I have all these kingdoms at my disposal, and to whomsoever I will give it. I wonder how many world leaders have made a league with the devil. I wonder how we can understand how even presidents of the United States, being totally unfit for office, were undefeatable in their administration. The power of the devil. And what is his motive? To receive the worship of creation. He wants to be God. Do you and I know the end of Satan, his final consummate end? Yes, it's the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Now let me ask you a question. If that is your destiny as an unsafe person, and you know of a certainty that that is your destiny, would you not seek to work out something with God to avoid that? The reason that unsafe people are unconcerned is simply they don't believe it. The devil does. He believes the Bible more than any Christian here. He knows it better than any Christian here. And he knows it, my friend, in the original languages. He misquotes it, always on purpose. He perverts it, but he believes it. Thou believest there is one God? Thou doest well. The demons also believe, and they get goosebumps. Their hair stands on end. It scares them to death. As an unsafe person, you don't even have a demon's faith, or you would make peace with God now. But here's the issue. The devil knows his final end. He knows it without a shadow of doubt. And yet, he is so wicked and perverted and deceitful and sinful and unthinkably perverted that he will not change his ways. That's our adversary. He needs to take man out of his place of dominion over creation because he wants that worship to himself. This is his attempt, and we are living with the fruits of it. This brings us to our next question, and that is, what is sin? If there is one thing that should impress us in the study of Genesis chapter 3, it is this. Sin is a process. I would like you to be impressed with that. Sin is a process. God did not say to Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt sin." He said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die." The eating of the fruit of the tree was the full and final expression of sin that had already taken place in the personality. Sin is a process. I'm going to define sin from our catechism. We may define or describe sin as any transgression of or lack of conformity to the moral law of God in disposition, thought, act, or state of being. Whosoever sinneth transgresseth also the law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. For sin is the transgression of the law. Literally, he hamartia esten he anomia. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, if you're here visiting as a dispensationalist, you believe once we were under the dispensation of law, but now we're under the dispensation of grace, and the law was simply a legal document given to national Israel, and it's no longer relevant to us. Let me quote you a passage from Romans in the New Testament. Two passages. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. En namo is the original language in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. In order that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world guilty may become before God. You see, the law has jurisdiction over the entire world, even now in the so-called age of grace. The moral law is the transcript of God's righteous, holy character. It is still in effect, and it will be the standard of final judgment on the final day. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the full or complete knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 6. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's true of every child of God. For ye are no longer under the law, but under grace. But the definite article does not occur with law. You are not under law, but under grace. And law without the article in this context speaks to a principle of outward commandment. Love is an inward, and grace are an inward dynamic of the life. Law was an external thing. The weakness under the old covenant of Israel was the commandment would give you direction, but there was no power to comply. With grace, there is power to comply. We are no longer under a principle of outward command, but we are under the inward dynamic of divine grace. It has nothing to do with dispensationalism. That is to completely misconstrue that scripture. What is sin then? Sin is a process, and we see it here. When did sin enter the human race? Before you realize it. Sin entered the human race when the woman was seduced. We find the beginnings of sin. What does the New Testament say? Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of or by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. His own lust. The word own there is idios in the language of the New Testament. Get our word idiot or idiosyncrasy. Our own inherent lust, our own sinful nature is the seat. No, God is not the author of sin. Man can only blame himself. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Sin is a process which begins in the heart, the inner being, the inner recesses of man's personality. It spreads through the personality and it culminates in open disobedience. Now we ask in the fifth place, why did the serpent approach the woman? Adam had been created, we believe, for quite some time before Adam was created. He was created long enough to be put to work in the garden. He was created long enough to classify creation and come to the realization that he was incomplete in and of himself and he needed someone who corresponded to him. I don't think he did that in an afternoon. Satan was a fallen being. Satan is scrutinizing this man who's created in the image of God and who's been given the headship over all creation. How can he be unseated? When Eve came on the scene, he had his opportunity. Why did the serpent approach the woman? Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, in the temptation and fall, it seems evident to us, at least, that all the Satan had to do through the serpent was push or nudge the tendencies inherent in yet sinless human nature in order to get them to fall. That their original righteousness was very fragile. The Lord God established the headship of the man through the priority of creation and the necessity of headship in the created order. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There is a headship. There's an order of command in all of creation, from God down to children, from God to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the man, to the woman, to the children. There's always headship there. Everyone is under someone's headship and authority. The man was created first. This is the head of the relationship. Man by himself is incomplete. We dealt with this last week. He's incomplete. He needs someone who corresponds to him. And so God caused deep sleep to fall upon Adam and took one of his ribs. And out of this, he fashioned a woman. The word woman means from the womb of man. Brought her to the man. And he said, Echa, that's the Hebrew, which is equivalent to wow. It was love at first sight. Wow, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. She shall be called womb man because she was taken out of man. God brought them together. Man was now complete. When Adam classified creation, he saw male and female, male and female, male and female. He looked at himself and there was no one to correspond to him. The woman was given to man as an helpmeet for him. And I must give you the word helpmeet. Edzer kenegdo. That doesn't sound very romantic, does it? Well, it does in the Hebrew. It means someone suited to the man. Doesn't mean someone beneath the man, someone inferior to the man. It is though man looked into the mirror and saw his image reflected in his wife. He's incomplete. She corresponded to him, and together they became one. The word helpmeet means someone who corresponds and reflects that image. Young men, when you're seeking a wife, seek a wife that will reflect your image. Don't be like Adam, who reflected his wife's image. God's instituted a principle of headship. You're not looking for a mother to marry to mother you. You're looking for a wife to help you. Very practical relationship in marriage. A helpmeet. Not competition. Not running the household. But someone to help him. Because the commission God had given him, the cultural mandate, he could not fulfill on his own. It would take the human race. It would take progeny. It would take other individuals. It would take children until they became tribes and nations to subdue the earth and have dominion over it and offer up all of its praise and worship unto God. Man would fail. Now, there was failure on someone's part. God gave the covenant commandment unto Adam before Eve was made. Of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Mot meut. Mot meut. Mot meut. Mot is the infinitive absolute in the Hebrew. Mut is the verb, thou shalt die. Dying, thou shalt die. The infinitive absolute is the strongest possible expression. And it's built off the same stem and root as the major verb. And you have this emphasis by repetition, thou shalt surely die. This was given to Adam. Eve was not on the scene yet. So, either Adam failed to instruct his wife very carefully, or Eve failed to listen and to be firmly grounded in the Word of God. That wasn't much of a word. That was just a short statement. They should have known it. They should have memorized it. This was a matter of life and death. And this is the view we should have of the Word of God. Although, sadly, we rarely, if ever, do. There were evidently now some things that were characteristic of the woman's personality which made her more susceptible. I know this is controversial, but we are dealing with the Word of God. By the time we complete our description, I think you will understand because This is confirmed in the New Testament. Throughout this whole incident, the plural is used. Ye, we. Ye, we. Not the singular. This implies that Adam was there beside his wife during this conversation with the serpent. He didn't protect his wife. He didn't assert his headship. He didn't take his responsibility. He shirked it, and Eve simply filled the void. So let's speak about some of these characteristics. She was prone to speak up while her husband was willing to let her. We live with that right now, don't we? She was going to fill the void that her husband did not fill. I've had ladies come to me and said, if the women ran this church, we'd get something done. That's just the nature of the woman. They will get things done. Deacons might take forever, pastors might take forever, but the women will get things done. And women run most churches today. They certainly do. They run the music program. They're the worship team leaders. And I've had women come to me in other churches saying, Pastor, you need to preach on thus and such and thus and such. And my answer was, well, dear sister, so and so, are you a woman of prayer? Oh, yes. I mean, they were preeminently spiritual. Well, then take the matter to God and the Holy Spirit will impress me on what to preach. Adam was passive. She had to fill the void. She quickly sought to helpfully correct the serpent. Oh, no, you misunderstand. It's like she was a school teacher, always there to correct, and well-meaning. After all, it was an innocent question, wasn't it? The serpent misunderstood. She seemed overprotective of the divine commandment, and so she added to it. Let us say that the family goes camping, and you have the final last campground. It's not the one you want, but the campground is there, and off the edge of the campground, there's about a 150-foot cliff to the ocean. That's camping along the Pacific coast. It's all cliffs and so forth. And so mom takes the children, she says, don't go to the edge of the cliff and look over it. Is that what she says? It's not what she says. Don't go near the cliff. Stay far, far away from it. And she tells the children, this is as far as you're going to go. And it's a quarter mile to the cliff. But she's protective. All of this will come into place. Not sinful yet. But it makes her susceptible. All right. Then she became completely fascinated with a pleasing object which seemed to hold great promise. Has anyone here ever been involved in door-to-door sales? Door-to-door salesmen are out during the day when the husband is at work, or at least the woman used to be at home before she entered the workplace. And door-to-door salesmen are geared to the woman's personality. That principle is satanic. Had to tell a salesman or two that. Surprised to see a man at the door. Said, your principle is satanic. You've come to talk to the woman, not to the man. Interesting, is it not? How did the serpent approach the woman? And we'll have to end with this. Now, the serpent was more subtle, crafty, shrewd. This word has a shadow on it. It has a connotation of being less than it ought to be. Shrewd, crafty, duplicity is here. An ulterior motive in this word in the Hebrew. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And that seems to be innocent enough, does it not? This is the methodeus of the devil. This is his methodology. It's not a frontal attack. It's not an outright lie. It's asking an innocent, seemingly surprised, innocent question, And it's going to get an answer for her, and she's going to correct his misunderstanding. The serpent misrepresented the word of God with a seemingly innocent question. He placed an undue restriction upon the divine command, and his very attitude cast doubt upon the word of God. There's a few here with the Hebrew Old Testament open. Always bring them, or your Hebrew interlinear. Always bring them, especially those who are in our Hebrew class. Off-key? Off-key? That is a particle of surprise and amazement. A word that expresses surprise and doubt. Has God actually or really said that you cannot ever eat of any of the trees of the garden? That's his question. Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Thou shalt not eat is the imperfect tense in Hebrew with the strong adversative negative in the Hebrew, lo. It means never, ever. It's a perpetual prohibition. It's the same construction that is found in 8 of the 10 commandments. Never, ever. Has God actually said, you can never, ever eat of any of the trees of the garden? Has God said? He expresses doubt. This was his shrewd way of finding her relationship to the Word of God. And he knew immediately when she opened her mouth that she was not firmly grounded on God's Word and she was already seduced. Now, and I'm going to close with this because of time. The temptation came to Adam and his wife the same way it comes to us. Nothing has changed. Can you see the parallel? Can you see the principle that is applicable immediately to you and to me that's at work here? How does temptation come to us? The same way it came to Adam and Eve. Do you see it? Look carefully at it. It's there. It's there on the very surface of the text. The temptation came to them at the very exact point their faith was to be grounded in the Word of God. And they failed. Every temptation that comes to you and me comes to us at the very point our faith is to be grounded in the Word of God. However fragile their original righteousness was, they were not created innocent. They were created originally righteous. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, God made man upright. And that doesn't refer to walking upright and not slumped over like a chimpanzee. It means morally upright. He was originally righteous. The fall was more devastating than simply an innocent person. If God had created them innocent and merely innocent, they would have been morally neutral. It's impossible for a man created in the image and likeness of God to be morally neutral. They were positively righteous. It was fragile. But the temptation came to them at the very point their faith was to be grounded in the Word of God. And the same thing is true with you and with me. And Satan, in his tempting of men and women, of believers today, is the same as it was then, to divorce us and separate us from the Word of God. His methodology, his modus operandi, his MO has not changed. For us to fall to temptation, we must be separated from the Word of God. If our faith is grounded in the Word of God, we will not fall to temptation. look ahead several thousand years to the wilderness temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't tempted there as an individual man. He was tempted as the last Adam, the second man. This is a parallel to Genesis chapter 3. It stands written, gegraptai. It stands written with undiminishing authority. The failure of the devil in the wilderness temptation of our Lord is that our Lord's strength was in the Word of God and Satan could not separate him from it. And we'll look at this in much greater detail for our own learning and admonition. The temptation came to Adam and Eve at the very same point it comes to us, at the exact point their faith was to be grounded in the Word of God. How can we as Christians be so stupid as to fall to temptation? Because we are not grounded in the Word of God. And once that separation is made, we will fall to temptation. Our strength is in God's Word. Our protection is in God's Word. Put on the panoply of God that you might be protected from the wiles, the methodeos of the devil. Our strength is in the Word of God. And what does the Christian soldier have? What's his one offensive weapon? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And of course, if you are into flannel graph lessons, what do? Well, you put a Schofield Reference Bible up there, don't you? Nothing could be further from the truth, especially not a Schofield's Reference Bible. But it doesn't refer to the Bible. The Word of God. It's not the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It doesn't refer to the Bible. It's the Harema Theou, the spoken Word of God. The Word of God should be so much within our personality than in the temptation. We are quoting Scripture. We are armed with the Word of God, and it comes out of our mouth in spiritual warfare as we pray against that temptation. Temptation came to Adam and Eve, as it does to us. At the very point, our faith is to be grounded in the Word of God. And with that, we must close. Our time is gone for this morning. We have much at stake in Genesis chapter 3. We could build an entire Christian world and life view, perhaps, from Genesis chapter 3. We're involved in this. We have so much to learn from it. May God preserve us. And what shall we say above those who are unconverted? You have no strength in God's Word. You have no relation to it. You have no Holy Spirit to guide you or to fortify you. You are children of disobedience. And if I might say, children of the devil. He has you already in his grasp and under his power. What is temptation and tragedy to the Christian is simply your willing lifestyle. That's the horrible state of the human race. How far we have fallen from being created in the image and likeness of God to where we are now. You see, we were created in God's image to think God's thoughts after Him, to give the same meaning to everything that God had given to it. When Eve is tempted, she begins to think Satan's thoughts after him, and she gives the same meaning to everything that the devil had given to it. There is a world of difference, as much as night and day, between every child of God and everyone who is unconverted. Look to Jesus Christ. Be reconciled unto God. In repentance, turn from your sin, turn from the reigning power of sin, and look to Jesus Christ unto salvation. Rest in His righteousness and be reconciled unto God. Father, we pray that You would bless this time. We pray that through this teaching, as we carefully open up these passages, our lives will be transformed and we will be well instructed in the matters of sin, temptation, and salvation. Bless, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen.